Thank you guys for leading our congregation to worship our Lord this morning. We will probably end up hopefully maybe singing another one of those songs once more at the end of the service because they go so well with what we're going to talk about in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to jump right into the book of Mark this morning. Sometimes I give a more lengthier introduction to kind of a peak excitement, but let me tell you, the peak of the excitement is getting into the Word of God, so I might get myself in trouble later saying that. I don't know, because then I'll be like, I'll give it a long introduction, and like, why don't you just, anyway. So, regardless, I do have a bit of content that we're going to cover today, so we are going to jump right into it. And I want to get to Mark's Gospel, John Mark, right off the bat. John Mark, as we know, is writing about the Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and has been his theme and desire to prove the authenticity, the validity, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the main character. He is the hero of the story. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus has already been called out as that promised Messiah and King by that promised Messiah who's made the people ready for his coming and also was validated by the presence of the divine Trinity, all present at his baptism. One proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," as well as the Holy Spirit who resides on Jesus at that baptism. Jesus' baptism, of course, didn't symbolize that he needed forgiveness, even though it was a baptism for forgiveness of sins. Jesus is perfect, but Jesus' baptism, what it was instead was proof of his perfect obedience to the plan of God, foreshadowing that eventual death that would take place as he identified with sinners who needed repentance. Furthermore, Jesus is beginning now to prove himself further that he is that long-awaited Messiah, and he does so in the temptation in the wilderness. He proved himself both as the perfect Son of God, but also the perfect Son of man. Man's problem needed to have a perfect, spotless sacrifice from Adam's race. And so Jesus proved himself to be that perfect Son of man. And so he proved it that. And now, after those things are taking place, it's time to begin his work, a work that would continue to bring in the kingdom of God. He is that announced king, but now it's time for him to bring in his kingdom work, in which he preaches a message saying the kingdom of God is at hand. When he said that, he meant, look, my arrival, because I am the king, my arrival means the kingdom has come. Now, some are thinking, yeah, we were waiting for this. Let's take down Rome. Let's take down the authorities. And Jesus says, hold on, you misinterpret when I say I'm going to come and set up my kingdom. Yes, a earthly throne will come. Yes, a physical location, a geography of map will come. But when I say kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says I'm bringing in right now a spiritual kingdom. One soul at a time. Following that will be the physical kingdom that you've long anticipated. But that time, we are still with much anticipation waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus to set up that kingdom. So this spiritual kingdom, in the spiritual sense, is where Jesus is Lord and master of a people's heart and mind. A people's heart and mind. It's funny, as we think about this, people are longing for God's kingdom. They want the blessings of God's kingdom, but they're not so much excited about how it comes about, especially these Jews. Think about it. They're excited about this kingdom, and yet Jesus' words to them are like, you want the kingdom? You know what it takes to get it? Repent and believe. You're wrong. You're a sinner. You need help. That's not what I wanted to hear. I thought I was on the winning side. You're telling me on the losing side? And so that's what it took. And so we thought about this and discovered last week, as Jesus is about to usher in his kingdom, he doesn't come in with the military force or conquest that many thought he would. He's going to come in and he's going to dominate rule and earth. Rather, when he comes in, he ushers in the kingdom with three main things that mark the majority of his ministry. In fact, pretty much all of it. Mark is just going to cycle through these three throughout the whole gospel. The last week we looked at Jesus ushering in the kingdom through preaching. what men call as foolishness and silliness, Christ says is the power of God unto salvation. And so Jesus preaches. He proclaims the repentance and belief. Jesus calling them to humility, a humbling of oneself at their current state, an agreement that they are the problem, a problem that they will seek help from God to be the answer. So Jesus preached to usher in the kingdom, but Jesus didn't do this work alone. And this is where the second main thing that Jesus is all about comes into play, the theme and thrust of what is going to start here in our verses and going to continue to cycle throughout the life of Jesus on earth. This is where he spent much of his energies. He spent time picking kingdom people to follow him, to learn from him, and then to carry out the work to which he started. It should still amaze us that Christ the King should continue to employ sinful beings to carry out that divine work. That should still amaze us. To what can we really say is merited on our behalf to have such an honor? That should still amaze us. And yet, in God's perfect plan, his perfect plan, a plan that still exists today, and let me give you this, is still the most powerful and God-honoring method of doing the Lord's work. This is making disciples. To what work does he call these people, and what kind of people does he call into doing this work? We're going to answer all of these questions today, but understand that today, gospel beginnings, we're going to look at the starting of the work of discipleship. Preaching is critical. Disciple-making is one of the three things that Jesus did that summed up his ministry on earth. It's critical for us today. And so let's begin by reading Mark chapter 1, starting in verses 16 through 20, as we look at the start, the initial call of the disciples. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16, it reads this. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's consider, first of all, as we're talking about discipleship and this beginning of what Jesus is going to do in this work called discipleship, let's first consider the choosing of these disciples. Who are these people that Jesus picked to carry on such an important task? So letter A, the choosing of his disciples. Number one, the choosing of his official disciples. What I want to first capture here as we think about the choice of these men, our scriptures here today give us actually the place of where he chose them. The place of where he chose. If you were a head of a business, maybe some of you are, and you were meant to find workers for a very critical task that would guarantee or see the failure of your business, where would you consider looking for the desired work? If this is a kingdom work, and when I say kingdom work, I mean a spiritual work, where would you think Jesus would look for such people who would be trained and ready to handle spiritual work? It would seem like the obvious choice to those on that day would be go to the schools of the rabbis. They were daily working through and training up and teaching people brought up in the learning of the Torah. And their traditions, they were well-studied, they were knowledgeable, they sought spiritual things all the time. That would have seemed like the logical choice. If you're not going to search there, maybe you would go into a political center, thinking, yeah, where people had an understanding of how to set up a kingdom, how to work in bringing in a group of people to follow. That would make a sense, logically make sense. Let's go to such place. But you don't find Jesus searching those locations, do you? He didn't pick up these workers even while he was traveling back through Jerusalem. And John chapter 2, it talks about him overturning the tables there. He doesn't pick up people going through Jerusalem. Rather, you find Jesus passing alongside the where? The Sea of Galilee. And that is where he would give the command to follow him. Now, the Sea of Galilee, a couple things that we should notice about this. First of all, sea is probably better understood as more like a lake, a freshwater body of water, okay? And very similar, in fact, to our own Great Lake, Michigan. Only Great Lake, Michigan is quite a bit larger than the Sea of Galilee. Galilee, I think, is 13 miles in its longest portions, tall, and it's at its widest point, 7 miles wide. But still, I don't want you to consider this as a minor place because this Sea of Galilee is a major industrious place. One of the main foods that the Jewish people would have been allowed to eat, thinking about their laws, allowed to eat is fish. And there are 27 different types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. So this is a major place of business. A major place of business, home to lots of travel, lots of economy. And so in a lot of ways, this is a very primary place in the northern regions. Now, still to be said, Galilee is still in the northern region. It's still kind of the outskirts of Israel, if you will. Still kind of looked down upon about the elitist in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, Sea of Galilee. And so industry-wise, it's a prominent area. And as we're going to find out, Jesus' ministry predominantly spends its time around the sea in a lot of different directions. And so the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus chooses to pick these disciples. The next thing we're going to consider, as our passage tells us, is the people of his choosing. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw whom? Simon and Andrew, and then later in the text it says he sees also James and John. I'll make a couple quick notes about who these folks are. Number one, you can see that there's relatives. There's a family business going on. You have Simon and Andrew, who are considered brothers. They are brothers, as well as James and John, also brothers. I thought a lot about that. I thought, is there something we should draw from here? Do we want to pick twins and brothers, and is that who we're looking for? That would probably be stretching the text a lot too far. But it's worth noting that he picks these sets of brothers. The second thing that Scripture says about them is their trade. Their trade. It says, he went to the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. For they were fishermen. But why fishermen? That's the question that we should be asking. Why fishermen? Now, to understand what a fisherman is, you have to understand that these guys are hard working. Hard working. In another account, in Luke's account, in fact, it says that Luke, before this calling of Jesus, was just up most of the night, if not all night, trying to catch fish. They were out late at nights, early mornings, trying to catch fish. They were hard working. They had to be brave because the sea is a very tumultuous place to be. It's very unpredictable. Storms and all the such, it's a very dangerous place to be. They had to be wise. Think about it. If you're going to make a living in an industry like fishing, this is an overly saturated work field. You're just one of the many people trying to make a living on the Sea of Galilee. So you had to have some business cunning. You had to be kind of wise. And it seems, and I'm going to give you this as a side tidbit, it seems that we could make even a point of reference that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew may have been people of some limited or mild means. And let me give you why I think that. Number one, we see here that Peter, in another gospel, is said to have owned himself his own boat. That's significant. There also appears in the gospel records as being more than one boat. They're in partnership with James and John. James and John, the father Zebedee owning the business, it says even in our passage that when they left Zebedee in the boat with the whom? The hired servants. So Zebedee is able to afford the means to hire servants to be part of their fishing business. So that's not to say they're overly wealthy, but let's just say that at least they might have been at least well off enough. They had at least a limited means within the fishing world. Others even reference that John is well known by the Pharisees even before he starts his public ministry. Could that be because of his fishing industry? I don't know, but let's just call it that. Furthermore, we think about fishermen. They had to be patient. How long do you fish before you're guaranteed a catch? In fact, again, in Luke it says they were fishing all night and they caught nothing. That's not atypical. There would be days of catching nothing, and yet your livelihood depends on it. So they had to be patient. They had to be perseverant because the results of their work didn't come fast. Hours upon the sea and seeing no results. Do you guys enjoy doing jobs and then finding yourself with nothing to show for at the end of the day? That's tough to do. And yet that builds perseverance. They had to be humble. Again, as a fisherman, you're not a prestigious job. This isn't like, whoa, you're a fisherman. How crazy is that? They're looked down upon by these elitists. And so, and all in all, this is a low blue-collar job looked down upon. And so does this make them good candidates because they're humble? Is this why Jesus picked them? Because they filled their roles as fishermen well. Let me give you these thoughts real quickly summed up. It wasn't because of their modest wealth. Does Jesus ever, anywhere in the Gospels, ever said, I picked these guys because they're wealthy? It never highlights that. Does it ever say, I picked these because they're humble? In fact, if you read the Gospel accounts, do you see them being very humble very much? You see quite the opposite. They argue often over who's going to be what? Greatest in the kingdom. Pride is bubbled up in them. Let me sit by your right hand. Let me sit on the left of you. They have this built-up pride that's very not unforeign to all of us, by the way. It wasn't because of their patience. Think of James and John. They're given the names Sons of Thunder. Why? Because the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with lodging Jesus, and so they suggested to Jesus, these guys deserve you to cast down thunder and fire and burn them up. You call that very much patience? They don't have patience at all. Patience is not one of their reasons for being called. It wasn't because of their persistence. Think about that. Where were they in their persistence when Jesus is on the cross? Where were any of them? Did they stick with him? It says they all left him. They all left him, abandoned the mission and the cross. Where was their courage? What about their courage? How many times did the scripture say that they, what? Trembled in fear and they lacked faith. When they were on the sea of all places too, by the way. This should be their home turf. They should be able to handle this. And on their home turf, they're fearful. Was it because of their wisdom? Again, not because of their wisdom. How many times has Jesus rebuked their lack of understanding or being slow to understand all that I've said to you? So Jesus picked fishermen not because they proved themselves to be tough and brave and humble. No. It had nothing to do with that. When we consider this pick of fishermen, and particularly these fishermen, it once again reminds us that God picks the unexalted things of this world to further exalt the king of this world, Jesus. Christ picks people whom no man would ever choose so that he can confound the wisdom of the wisest person by the empowerment that he gives to what we deem as nobodies. That should be really encouraging for us. When we ever consider ourselves to be unable to do a task, think of the disciples. Think of the disciples. I'm just imagining what the disciples are saying. You want us to do what? When he asked them to follow him. And yet, boy, did he do something in their life, didn't he? Christ is the king, and what he says, he will do. He will do. So now that we've kind of considered who these people are that he chose to some extent, let's consider next in this text the calling of the king. The calling of king. Let's look at actually his command. What kind of call was this? We probably look at the headings in our Bible, and you might see that this is Jesus' call to make his first disciples. You might have something like that labeled in your Bibles at the top. And so it's a call to discipleship. And we have spent time talking about discipleship, and we're going to continue to spend a good amount of time considering what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the days ahead, because that's where the Gospel of Mark goes. It takes a lot of time describing what Jesus did for these men. It's one of the three main thrusts of Jesus' kingdom building ministries and work. But what I want to talk about today is this initial call into discipleship. When I think about this, I want to ask this question: is this call more of like an invitation? I invite you to be one of my disciples. Is it more like a multiple choice option? Here's option one, here's option two, or here's option three: come follow me and be my disciples. Well, there's two things that I want to note about this particular call as evidenced in the text. Number one, it's an authoritative call. An authoritative call. When Jesus said to these fishermen, follow me, that wasn't intended to be one of several. It was a command to action. Option one of only one. The Gospel of Mark itself lends to this understanding of this text. Because again, Mark in this section of Scripture is revealing to his audience the validity of Jesus, but also the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. A king has authority and power. A king of the universe has what? Absolute authority and absolute power. Mark chose these events and put them in this order to prove that authority. Think about this. In the wilderness, Jesus was tempted by the devil. Yet in the power of the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus do? He prevailed. Now, I don't even like that word, prevailed. He not only prevailed, what did he do? He conquered. He conquered. Every time the devil thrust his temptations at Jesus, Jesus responded with scriptures, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Time and again, Satan thrust his best assaults at Jesus, and Jesus came back with a defense, even an assault that the devil could not stop. Eventually, it says that the devil fled in defeat as Christ's authoritative words from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Scriptures, won the day. The temptation of Jesus proved his authority over the prince of this world. He is authority over Satan. Following this text that we talk about with the disciples' call, what's the next event that comes in order of our chapters in Mark? Following this text, the text that we're going to look at next week, we're going to see Jesus have authority over all manner of diseases, of demonic forces, of incurable deformities and the like. He says what? Get up and walk. He says, demon, come out of that man. And what do? They submit to his word, authority over nature, over angels and demons. He has authority. So sandwiched between Jesus' temptation, authority over Satan, and right here, the authority of him over nature, is his authority over the disciples. This is the theme of Mark, authority. Jesus had authority over these 12, total and absolute authority. When he beckons, they listen and obey. And that's made very clear in other sections of scriptures where Jesus speaks of his selection of the 12. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Here is just very clear what Jesus says. In this chapter, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, really about his love for them, and it's a friendship love, as the context of that chapter in chapter 15 of John's talking about, he says that this friendship did not exist because of them. You did not choose me. In fact, nothing they have done merited such friendship. None of them inherited such a choice. It was God's own divine prerogative. He chose them. But not only did he choose them for friendship, but he also chose them for service, to bear fruit. Appointed, which means to make, to ordain, to set forth, to fix in place, to establish. That's what he ordained them to do. He ordained them. He set them in place. He fixed it so it would be that they would bear fruit. Jesus' appointment of the 12 was an absolute authority. Again, as a king who conquers diseases, disabilities, nature, he too would most certainly accomplish his purpose of rule in people's hearts in submission to his spiritual reign. We can also consider another word when we think of authority. We consider the word certainty. Jesus' mission was always secure. When he came to earth, did he put it to chance that his disciples would follow him? It was secure. His appointment was certain. All the details God had already worked out. We can have confidence in this because Scripture speaks with clarity and even certainty in even the smallest of details. We know that Jesus picked 12 disciples. We know one of them was a man named who? Judas, who would do what? Betray him. Was Jesus surprised by that? Jesus was not surprised by that. He knew exactly what Judas would do. Even so in his words, at the table, he said, even what you're going to do, do it what? What you're going to do, do it quickly. It was never a surprise to Jesus what was going to happen here. Jesus didn't work to try and change Judas' mind or find another way. Nope. He worked within the sovereign plan of God, a plan that God included with this Judas' betrayal. Now, that's not to suggest that God made Judas betray. I don't want to suggest that by any means. That's not true. God doesn't tempt with evil. But it is part of God's plan. It fits within his plan. I don't fully comprehend all of this, to be honest. But it's what Scripture says. Judas' betrayal was long predicted in the Old Testament. So much so that even this, John 13:18 says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a Scripture fulfillment. In fact, I think it's in Zechariah that mentions even how much money details Jesus would be betrayed for. 30 pieces of silver. So again, this is the idea we want to give. This shows his incredible authority and sovereignty over the world and over the hearts and minds of men. Who are we to think we can rebuff his call, his command? The one who defeated Satan both in the wilderness and at the cross, the one who declared victory over sin through the proclamation of the gospel, and the one who continually demonstrates his power in the lives whom he saves and empowers. He alone is the Messianic King. All rule, authority, power, and dominion belong to him. And so it was an authoritative call. But it also was a life-changing call. And that's seen in the second half of his call, his command. A life-changing call. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. In other words, he says, these men who are just plain fisher people, blue-collar workers, he gives them this promise to become something entirely different and entirely more. Our 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, had a great quote to say on this, and I really love this. He says, when Christ calls us by his grace, we ought not only to remember what we are, but what we ought also to think of what he can make us. It did not seem like a likely thing that lowly fishermen would develop into apostles, that men so handy with the net would be quite as much more at home in preaching sermons and instructing converts. One would have said, how can these things be? You cannot make founders of the church out of peasants of Galilee. And yet that is exactly what Christ did. When we are brought low in the sight of God by a sense of our own unworthiness, we may feel encouraged to follow Jesus because of what he can make of us. O you who see in yourselves a present nothing that is desirable, come you and follow Christ for the sake of what he can make out of you. Do not hear his sweet voice calling to you and saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So I want to give you an application to think about even in that statement. Submission to Christ as king is submission to radical change. I'll say that again. Submission to Christ as King is submission to radical change. If I'm going to follow you, God, I'm submitting to the fact that you can make me entirely something I am not right now. That's all part of the package. And he wants to do that. That's his desire to do that. Fishers of men. If you're going to obey God's command to follow me, you must also be willing to submit yourself to potential radical change. And let me give you a little personal application of this. Even within our church, you might be shy about serving in certain aspects of ministry. I would never teach at my local church. I would never, ever preach. I would never serve in the children's ministry. They frighten me. I would never, ever, ever work hard as an evangelist in bringing in people that are unsaved. I just don't have that gift. I can tell you this, for a teaching standpoint, I don't know of anyone that says, yeah, I'm a really good teacher. I'm eager to teach. I don't know very many that have done that. That's not my experience. And those that I've asked about, the testimonies that they shared, that's not usually what theirs is. Yeah, I'm just a really good teacher. I should do this. Most of the time, it's someone pushing them and saying, hey, maybe you should think about that. And you're like saying, you know what? I'm willing to give it a try and see what happens. That's this willingness to say, I'm willing to allow God to make me a fisher of men. I'm willing to submit myself to potential radical change where I don't think I'm comfortable at. It may not be the thing for you in the end. It may not be the gifting you have received, but it's a willingness to submit yourself to radical change. So think about that. Think about where you're stubborn about serving, because that's just not me. God will make you a fisher of men. So we talked about this calling of the king, authoritative call and a life-changing call, but I also want to consider this, the response of his followers. Scripture gives us the response of his followers. Following Jesus' authoritative call and his life-changing call, we see the reaction of the disciples. Mark records that they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, we know Mark loves that word. He loves that word immediately. This right here is not one of those times where he's just trying to push the narrative forward. That word immediately certainly describes that drop of the everything else. Right now, let's do this on the spot. That's what this word is describing, because Matthew bears the exact same testimony and record. Matthew 4, 19 and 20, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, there it is again, they left their nets and they followed him. You know, we've talked about already how Christ had this authority in his calling of the disciples, but I wanted something else to note about this calling that's revealed in the response of the disciples. Yes, Christ has authority, but there's something else at play that we want to talk about. Mark's account is extremely helpful in its brevity, especially that word immediately. But to really give us an understanding of this, to help us appreciate what took place, let's turn for a moment to Luke's gospel. Let's turn to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read this passage out, and it's a retelling of the exact same events, but there's more detail. As Luke writes to the most excellent Theophilus, a detailed record of all that took place, he gives us some looks behind the scene that are really helpful. Luke chapter 5, verse starting in verse 1, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret. This is Jesus, by the way. Jesus is standing by the lake. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, Jesus got into one of the boats, which was, by the way, Simon's. There it is. This boat was owned by Simon. He asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There's a lot of interesting facts that Luke includes that the others don't. Like, number one, that Jesus came and was preaching from Peter's own boat. That's a neat fact. Or the fact about the fishing during the middle of the day. Hey, we've been fishing all night and you want to fish during the middle of the day? Why is that significant? Most fish better appear during the evening or morning hours, not during the middle of the hot of the day. What else is interesting? Jesus instructs them, go to the deep. Why is that interesting? You, a fisherman here, would understand probably, especially the way they're fishing with nets, most fishermen in that day are going to the shallow waters to find the fish. In the deep with nets, that makes zero sense. They're not going to be, the fish are going to not be the surface of the water in deep waters. They're more likely to be the surface at shallower waters. We can catch them. So what are we talking about here, Jesus? Why would you do this? Very interesting detail. There's a detail about a massive haul of fish and then an appropriate response from Peter. But here's what I want us to think about, to hone in on. Letter A, the desirous response of the disciples. That desirous response. Immediately they what? They left their nets and they followed him. What Luke chapter 5, what this text brings out to us that helps us understand the decision that took place and help us considering how much they had left behind to follow him. You think about it, what are they leaving behind? We mentioned that they could have left behind a modest wealth as potentially being one of the thriving fishing operations. But what I want to consider here is that they're not only leaving that livelihood, but they're leaving behind in this moment what I would define as the catch of a lifetime. Their biggest payday ever. Their biggest payday ever. A payday so big it might have been payment for a lifetime. How would you think they could use that funds? They could be set for life. They could have bought extra boats, extra servants, and their job, their thing would have been a lot easier. How do I know how big this fishing expedition was? How big of a catch was this? Well, the scripture says that this load of fish was so heavy that two boats almost sank with how much fish they brought in. I got some pictures. This is pretty cool. I'm going to take you, because you probably don't have the opportunity to tour Israel. I'm going to take you to Israel with this photo, okay? 1986. There's an old boat there. Give me that picture if you could, please. 1986, this boat was found on the shores of Galilee, preserved, encased in mud. It took several years to excavate it without damaging it. They dated it back, and it dates back to the time of Jesus. And upon further examination, they really believe that this is one of the fishing boats used during that time. So that if you go to the museum and you look this up, you can look up the Sea of Galilee boat, or some have titled it the Jesus boat, in quotations. You have a record here. So this gives us a little bit of an indication of what the kind of stuff they're using is. This boat measures about 8.2 meters long, or in English, in American, that's 27 to 28 feet long. Okay, let me help you out a little more with this, because 27, 28 feet long in comparison. You take a boat out to Lake Michigan and you want to cross Lake Michigan, they say the bare minimum to make it safely across is about 30 feet. If you take 20 to 25, there's a likelihood of sinking, of having a really rough ride, and just plain unpleasantness. Okay, so this meets the standards for crossing Lake Michigan. Okay, 27 to 28 feet long. It's a big vessel. It's not only long, but it's built to hold a lot of weight. By their estimations, they've done their calculations, and they say this thing can hold over a ton of weight. One ton. You guys know what a ton is, right? A little over 2,000 pounds, something like that. Okay? That's a lot of weight. So they're estimating that this thing could hold five crew and possibly over 1,000 pounds of fish before it has any problems of sinking. Okay, so now we're talking also, too, that if they wasn't used as a fishing boat, they could hold the five crew as well as 10 to 12 additional people and cross the lake, no problem. the Sea of Galilee, excuse me. Okay? So now you start to think, how much pounds of fish did these two boats almost sink with? We're talking 3,000 to 4,000 pounds of fish that Jesus brings in. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Biggest catch of the year. Biggest catch recorded in the Sea of Galilee. There's probably some titles that they could have applied for. This is a catch of a lifetime. Massive for their business. But you know what? Just take a note. What's on Peter's mind in this moment? What's on his mind? What saturated his thoughts? Biggest catch of his life. My dad loves shooting bucks. When he gets a big one, it's the talk of the next few months. What's in Peter's mind? Biggest catch of a lifetime. Whoa. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? He's greater than anything I've ever seen. Who am I compared to such greatness? I am nothing. I am far worse. I'm a sinner not worthy to be in his presence. Why would Peter be enthralled with the catch of the year when he's standing in the presence of the master of the seas? Comparison? Why would he be enthralled by the catch of the year when he's standing in the presence of the master of the seas? That's the thing the narrative tells us. Yes, it's an authoritative call, but it's a desirous call. They saw value, far greater value in something else, didn't they? Why would Peter and the others forsake all they had, leaving behind the successful business, leaving behind the catch of a lifetime to eagerly follow Jesus? Why? Because they saw something greater, something of far greater worth, better wonder, better value, better amazement than the catch of a lifetime. Why are we not willing to leave all to follow Jesus? Answer, because we haven't come to see the far greater worth of Christ. We haven't read his word enough to be stopped and consider his power and his authority and his might over all the universe. We're too busy scrambling in our world to fulfill the tasks on earth that are trivial in a lot of ways, that seem valuable to us in the moment. But you know what? There is something still far greater, far more wonderful to follow. So we consider the craziness in our world's eyes of what just took place. Why would they leave now? Maybe you could tell me, Jesus, I just want to set up a few more things. I got a great, oh man, I could do this and this and this and this and this with all this money I've got. Nope. Immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus. And so I want to think about that as we come to our second and final point. Did the disciples really just drop everything after one quick visit with Jesus? Did they really just leave everything after one single call? Some have preached and taught that. And if that's what we believe, there's a good chance I could tell you that we could walk away discouraged in our disciple-making journey. Because if we think that discipleship means immediacy, then what if people reject our initial invitation to follow Jesus? What if after a short time we don't see a radical change? What if we don't see a willingness to forsake all other things? That's what Jesus saw. I'm not seeing that. What are you left with doing? What if they seem to continue to be staying stuck where they're at and nothing we do will move them? Is it time to give up if our initial efforts fail? If the discipleship process is always immediately, then I think many of us would just walk away from it feeling worthless and confused, wondering if we're the problem or if the process is broken. But let's continue to look a little closer at the discipleship process of Jesus, as this is going to inform us as we seek to make disciples in this world. Let's consider the timely response of Christ's followers. This is really encouraging. This is really helpful. To do so, once again, we're going to jump over to another gospel account of this passage, John chapter 1. And this will be where we kind of conclude our message today. John chapter 1. A timely response. Matthew and Mark's account of the calling of the first disciples is almost identical. Luke adds more color and detail, but John's gospel makes us scratch our heads. Just before we read the passage, starting in verse 35, we're gonna look at the immediate events preceding this one. Right before verse 35, and before we see in this text that there's a questioning of John the Baptist by the priests and the Levites sent from Jerusalem. Who are you, John? Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you this? Are you this? Who are you? He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. But what I want you to look at, especially note, is where this event took place. Let's start in verse 28. It says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan. Okay, Bethany. You want to pull that map up? Yeah, I don't know if you can see that very well. Bethany is here. This is the Dead Sea. This is where the wilderness probably would have been that John the Baptist is living in. Where's the Sea of Galilee in this? Way up there, okay? Jesus at the Sea of Galilee calls Peter and Andrew, but here it says Jesus is down, or John the Baptist is down at Bethany. Let's go a little farther. Okay, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John the Baptist was baptized. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So where was Jesus? He's near Bethany. How does that make sense to us? One says he's at the Sea of Galilee calling disciples. This one says he's in Bethany. Now let's just look further now. So verse 35, keeping that in mind where Jesus is. The next day again, John was standing, verse 35, with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. Our records indicate that John the Baptist stayed in the wilderness relatively, you know, in that area. He never left the Sea of Galilee, but here Jesus is with John the Baptist. And he says, behold, John the Baptist said to his disciples, behold, this is the Lamb of God. And those two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and said to them, following them, and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they said, stay with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay, who's the other disciple, you ask? Well, it's unnamed, probably John. John the disciple. So John the disciple is a disciple at the point of being a disciple of John the Baptist. He points them to Christ. Andrew and John follow Christ back to where he's staying and talks with them to the 10th hour. And Andrew, being ever an evangelist, he goes and finds his own brother as it picks up. He finds his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So looking at these events and the ones recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears that these are entirely different events, right? And yet many of your Bibles, if you were looking John, what does the heading read? Jesus calls the first disciples. That's how my heading reads. How am I to make sense of this? Different location, different disciples first chosen. One says Simon, Andrew, James, and John. The other one says Simon and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up. One says they were out fishing. The other one says they were out hanging out Bethsaida. So what do we make of this? Well, returning to this thought, I believe that these two very events are very much different events. John's account explains their initial call to follow Jesus as their Savior. As their Savior. Their conversion to Christ, if you will. While the other Gospels, the one we're reading in Mark and Matthew and Luke, we might define in today's terms as a call to full-time ministry, leaving all and serving God with all you have. And that's why they returned to fishing, and Jesus would then seek them out to follow him. Many scholars believe that the events that happened in Mark and Matthew and Luke happened 12 to 18 months after Jesus' call in John chapter 1 to conversion. Okay? In fact, as we kind of look at this and looking at how Jesus called the disciples, there's really kind of three stages: a call to conversion, to faith in Christ. There's a call to discipleship, which means a fellowship. But there's also a call to an apostleship. How many disciples did Jesus have? He had a bunch. How many of them were named apostles? Only 12. Later in Mark's Gospels, there's a specific event where Jesus brings all of his disciples, and from them he appoints 12. Appoints 12. And why is this important? I wanted to think about this because some of us might be reading this and like, oh, that's kind of cool. That's a cool detail. Jesus can call you for conversion, but only a special few will be called for discipleship. My answer to that is no. Jesus calls to conversion, and he will also call to continual discipleship, and he may yet even call some others to be specifically given a unique role within his kingdom. Today we don't have apostles, but there are special roles such as pastor and evangelist that are functions within the church. But every one of us are called to conversion and then to discipleship, to fellowship, and to service, to serve God. But here's where the application is really cool. Here's where this thought is. Discipleship is a process rather than a single moment in time. I'll say that again. Discipleship is a process rather than a single moment in time. That doesn't take away, by the way, the significance of the decision in that single moment when they left their nets. That doesn't take away from it. But rather, what I want to encourage you is that decision didn't come out of nowhere. If you were to go back and read John chapters 1 through 4 or 5, you would see that Jesus had a lot of interactions with these guys, actually. The miracle at the wedding, okay, the disciples, some of them were present for that. Some other occasions, they were there for those occasions. They had opportunities in that 12 to 18 months to see and understand Jesus. To see and understand Jesus. So when he came to them at the Sea of Galilee and asked them, commanded them, follow me, they knew what they were getting themselves into. They understood. It took faithfulness on Jesus' part, really, to continue to cultivate the seed of change in the lives. So at the moment of the miraculous catch, it all clicked in that moment. It clicked. Oh, yes, it continues to click. How fast are we to get everything on the spot all at once? Repetition, and it clicked for them at that moment of miraculous catch. And now they were ready to take the next big step in their walk with him. And so my encouragement is sometimes it might take 12 to 18 months to see big steps in your investment in people. Sometimes it might even take even longer. But you know what I have encouraged by as I look at Jesus' life? To continue to faithfully invest in those who will continue to build the kingdom of God. Why? Because this is the Jesus way. One soul at a time through one more get-together at a time. I've been meeting with someone for 68 different meetings and nothing's happening. There's no change. They're still stuck what they're doing. Nothing is going on. And you know what? That next meeting might be that clicking point for them to take the next big step. So my encouragement is keep faithful, keep going, keep teaching, keep seeking Christ, keep growing yourself, keep meeting, keep reaching, and one of those days it will all click and you will see great reward for your labor. This is the way of the King. This is what Jesus showed for us in his disciple-making processes. So I've mentioned two different applications during our time together from these thoughts. You can have more, of course. But I hope that these are grilled in. Submission to Christ as King is submission to radical change. Are you willing? Are you willing to submit? Secondly, the discipleship is a process rather than a single moment in time. It's a process. that requires our faithfulness and our perseverance and our steadfast hope in Christ's empowerment to do the work in us. Dallas, would you close us in prayer this morning as we be dismissed, and we look forward to hanging out tonight at the Vandepans for a good time of fellowship.